by way of review from last week, as we looked especially at verses 3 through 4, we saw that in the Bible, along with the being given the power of the Holy Spirit, we are taught here that we have everything we need to live lives pleasing to the Lord and fulfilling for us. We have, as it says here, He's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It has all the information, all the wisdom, all the direction we need. Other things might be beneficial, but not necessary. There are a lot of good things, wonderful things to learn about the universe God has created. But what we need to please Him, what we need to live this life that is meant to be life, lived, is found in this Word. And we have the Spirit to enable us to understand it, to believe it, and to live it. Then any counsel or wisdom that isn't based on the truth of Scripture then becomes harmful, even if it helps in the moment. In other words, there's a lot of ways the world handles its problems. There's a lot of, say, for instance, addiction groups out there that help deal with one problem or another, and they might help for the moment, but if they're not based on doing all things for the glory of God and getting our strength from Him, then they are band-aids, but they also become sinful because we end up trying to alleviate problems contrary or separated from doing all things for the glory of God. So if we don't do things for the right motivation, then it's still sin. It might be helping us to cope with life in some way, but it's not the way God has called us to do it. And this is extremely important for Christians, because I don't want to get through life living as the world does. I want to get through life with Christ being my all in all. That's why I was created. So while all Scripture is needful, it is the promises that He mentions here that we have secured in Christ that best give us the faith we need to live godly in the present age. Now, I'm not trying to say that only the promises are what we need to focus on, because all of the Scripture is about Christ and about what He's going to do for us so that we can have all the blessings of God. So all the Scripture is how do we get these precious promises. It's all one book about one thing, about Christ and being in Him. But Paul here mentions the fact that what helps us cope is to dwell on what we have in Christ, these precious promises. That's all we need to live godly in Christ Jesus. We've also seen in our text, as we kind of read through verse 8 last week, that's all one section here, that this is God's will for us to bear fruit. It began in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied as you grow in the knowledge of Christ. There seems to be growing in us, and we'll deal with these over the next several weeks in verses 5 through 7, these things that are to be supplemented, added to our life. But then in verse 8, as he gets through the end of that section, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these things are given to us as ways to bear fruit for Christ. And they come to us as we grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we'll deal with what that means later on. It is so as we see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, as Paul put it, the face of Christ, the face of God in Jesus Christ. He is the face of God that we see. As we grow in that glory, we are transformed. The more we learn of Christ, the more we see His glory, the more we want to be like Him. And this is much different than trying to be better or moralism. One is Christianity, the other is Reformation, the other is false religion. We're not saved to be moral people. We are saved to be caught up in the glory of God, which will make us moral people, among other things. And so to be caught up in the beauty of God's holiness and a desire to get others to see that by the way we live. It isn't merely conforming to a list of rules that, let me read this to you. Our testimony is to be before the lost is this. It isn't supposed to look like we can't do all the fun things they do. If that's what people see in us, then you are failing to demonstrate the glory of Christ. It is that they may see that a life given over to Christ is more satisfying than living for the trinkets of this world. We've also seen that we already have the things necessary then to bear fruit, as we stated here in verse 3. So relating back to verse 1, we see that all of us have the same faith, the same standing as Peter, and so there are no saints excused from this pursuit. We all have these things, all of us. It isn't something that we are born with, but it's something that we have obtained in the same way Peter did. In fact, we think back to Matthew 6:17. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." God has to come and reveal all these things to us and enlighten us and regenerate us that we might have this standing that Peter had. So over the next several weeks, we want to see how we utilize these things found in verses 5 through 7. Let's just read them real carefully because we're going to be dealing with some of these today, at least to kind of introduce ourselves to some of this. For this very reason, that is the reason that we have, through God's saving work, escaped. We want to escape the latter part of verse 4 says that the corruption in this world by sinful desires, because we want to live for Christ and please the Father. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And so, in our text, we see that if we are going to have grace and peace multiplied in us, we have to do some adding, we have to do some supplementing. The late Ray Steadman, who was a preacher of about, you know, in the middle part of last century, told of asking a boy how old he was, and quick as a flash, he said, "I'm 12, going on 13, soon to be 14. Well, that's youth right there, right? He was eager to grow up. Well, Peter's telling us to grow in the Lord. But as Christians, we know we should and we want to, but often, as time goes on, our enthusiasm begins to fade a little bit. And part of having, church services and being fellowshipping with the saints is to keep the fire of what Christ has done for us fresh in our mind and keep our love hot for the Lord. But it's very easy for us to settle in humdrum routines and to grow spiritually cold and complacent. Perhaps it's a little bit like we've, as we get older, we stop counting birthdays. My birthday was yesterday, and it's just not, I don't look forward to it like I used to, for obvious reasons. But one problem with being cold spiritually and to be lackadaisical in our fervor of growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and developing that relationship is because we then easily become susceptible to trial and temptation, and we fall apart with these things when these things come upon us because we've quit exercising spiritually. And we all know what happens when we do not exercise physically, what happens to us physically. And I think the Lord, made us physically like that as an illustration of how we are to think spiritually as well. That's why Paul says it benefits a little bit to exercise physically. Because no matter what you do with your body, that body's going to die. But godliness is great gain, he goes on to say elsewhere. We need to be more concerned about exercising spiritually. And you see what happens with those who are much more eager to please this flesh in some way than they are to be in church and to be in the Word of God. You're going to suffer for that. You can't help it. It's the way God made us. So Peter keeps before us that complacency can be spiritually deadly or unfruitful. And this should be plenty of incentive for us if we love the Lord, right? And I hope it is for each one here today. Maybe we can illustrate like the old farmer who used to describe his Christian experience by saying, "Well, I'm not making much progress, but I'm well established." One spring when he was hauling some logs, his wagon wheels got sank down right down to the axles in mud, and he was kind of sitting there viewing the dismal situation, and a neighbor who was always a little uncomfortable with his excuse of being kind of spiritually cold and complacent by saying that he came by and he said, "Well, Brother Jones, I see you're not making much progress, but you must be content because you're certainly established." It's kind of a way of pointing out you're stuck and you're not going anywhere, and that's really unacceptable for a Christian. It should not be our goal to just be saved, whatever that means. You know, just I'm establishing Christ. I know I'm going to heaven when I die, and I really don't care about anything else, whether I please the Lord or enjoy Him and really understand the Word. At least I'm going to heaven. It really could be a more selfish attitude, right? I don't want any of us to be stuck. It's certainly not content in spiritual going nowhere. Notice Peter wants us the same thing for us, and he uses that same motivation in the latter part of verse 4, where he says he's granted to us very precious, precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Why? Having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. The Lord has brought you out of that. He's broken the dominion of sin. Don't live as if it's important, because it'll just mess you up. And I've heard people use similar phrases to that farmer, you might say, to try to downplay their lack of growth and focus instead on their standing. And we got to be careful here. You know, you've heard people say, "Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." Now, that's a wonderful saying. In one sense, Sandra and I have a song we sing that's called that, and it's true. But if you're using that to excuse your sin, or to, because you really don't seem to, you know, be virtuous, as we're gonna deal with starting next week, you know, we're called here, he says, to be virtuous, add to your faith virtue. You don't look very Christian, you don't look like you love the Lord. "Well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace." Well, now you've taken that to somewhere you shouldn't. Or, "I'm only human." There's a song, there's an old song that we used to sing, "Remember I'm human and humans forget." And I was always just uncomfortable with that, because I don't want to use the fact that I'm human and I'm this fallen human as an excuse not to serve the Lord. Even though I understand the truth of that. When a farmer plants a seed, he doesn't expect to get a seed back, right? If you plant a kernel of corn and all you get back is a kernel of corn, you're going to be under pretty soon. You can't make any money. You can't feed the family. He expects more. But remember that this is what angered the master in Jesus' parable of the talents, because of that one servant who buried his talent, and when the Lord came back, all he had was what he had been given. The Lord had given him a gift, and he didn't do anything with it. But he blessed, he was happy with those who gave him back more than he originally gave him. God has given us this life, and he's given us these gifts to serve him well with it. And if we want to hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we want to give him back something. We want to have done something with that. And Peter is saying, okay, you've been given a measure of grace and peace and the power to grow them. And so here's how. The Lord, like any farmer, expects to get a whole lot more than he originally planted. So we want to be careful of finding excuses for us getting little done. We want to be in hot pursuit of Christ. We want to be students of the Word. It's hard work. But that's what life is all about. So this means that we can't still be saved sinners, but we're still saved sinners, but we are to be progressing in our faith as well. Our lives can get messy at times. You know, let's face it. We can sometimes look like the world. So I'm not saying that none of that's going to ever happen. But we want to be progressing as well. I want my faith to be stronger than it used to be. I want my contentment, my happiness, my joy in the Lord to be better and stronger, even though sometimes I fall flat on my face. The Deeper Life movement errs when they think that if our effort or will are involved in any of this, you know, if we bear fruit through our effort, that it ruins everything. They think that God can't be glorified if we have any part. So they have, you know, these phrases like, let go and let God. Like, well, God's got to do everything, because if I get involved in it, it's going to mess things up. Well, that's not, but what we read here, what Peter's saying, he's telling us to make every effort to do this. So it's both and, you know, the deeper life movement is really not that far from hyper-Calvinism. It's the idea that, well, I'm just going to sit back and let God do everything because I don't want, you know, him to rob any of his glory. No, God has ordained for us to do stuff. It's just that he's the one who's got to give us that power to do it. But we can't, it's not either or, it's both and. He is glorified by our love. Well, let me not get ahead of myself here. We've heard these terms, synergism and monergism. I've used them, and maybe you're not as familiar with them, but it's something we should be familiar with. Synergism is when two or more things work together, and that's what we would sometimes refer to as Arminianism. This idea that, well, God has done his part, and now it's up to me to finish this thing. We're partners in this idea of salvation, and that's just completely unbiblical. We are doctrinally monergist, which is the idea that only one's doing the work. God is the one who has got to come down and save us. Now we've got to react to that, but he's the one who empowers us to do so. So he does get all the glory, but he enables us to work with him. And so, you got these terms, synergism and monergism. But in this case, when it comes to our sanctification and working these things out, there's a sense in which synergism is a biblical concept, because God is telling us to do something, but he's given us the power to do it. So we are working together with God after he has saved us. But yet at the same time, we understand that it's got to be done God's way, that he's empowering us, and it's through us growing in the word of God. So you cannot be a faithful Christian and do anything to please him if you ignore God's word or you remain weak in it. He is glorified by our love and desire to work hard for him, much more than if we were merely puppets on a string. Again, this is why the issue I have with the deeper life movement and that type of mentality. What glorifies God is not us just waiting for God to move us and just let him do everything, and we act like we really don't care and love him anyway. He's glorified by hot pursuit. A love that is so hot that it can't help but pursue Christ to serve others and tell them about Christ. A cold love that doesn't find its object particularly lovable is not a love that glorifies, you know, God's worth more than that. He's too glorious for us to be apathetic towards him. So you see how our effort displays how much we value Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, what happens? Did I just sit back and watch what he was going to do? No, I worked harder than any of them, though at the same time it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. I mean, Paul's not saying he wasn't doing it, but he understands that it was because God had worked in his heart that he did it. But at the same time, it motivated him, it caused him. He says elsewhere, the love of God constrains us. God's so glorious that I can't help but just live my life for his glory. Not just sit back and just, you know, live for myself. So Peter's explaining how grace works in us, these same things. This is Peter's counterpart to Paul, fruits of the Spirit. 5-7 is really, we'll see later on, Peter's counterpart to that. Now, another thing to keep in mind here, and maybe you remember this from grammar and in English, taking English, and maybe you don't, but in Scripture, the indicatives always precede the imperatives. An indicative is a statement of truth, of actuality. An imperative, then, is a command to do something. And in Scripture, if you think about it, primarily, I'll give you an example. Romans is an example of Paul doing this. The first 11 chapters are all indicatives. There's no imperatives. There's no command for us to do anything. In the first 11 chapters of Romans, he's telling us what we are in Jesus Christ. how we were saved, everything that God has done for us. And once he's laid that foundation of what it is to be a Christian, in chapter 12, we get our first imperative about offering ourselves as sacrifices, of living sacrifices. So that's how Paul always goes about this idea of godliness. He says, here's what you are. Now go out and live as someone who loves Christ, as a forgiven sinner. So the imperative is to, the indicative precedes the imperative. False religion always switches that around. And they say, okay, now here's what you've got to do. And if you do that, then here's what will happen. And it's backwards when it comes to salvation, especially. The facts of what God has done and what we are must first be understood so that we can follow his commands. That doesn't mean we can't obey a command. But if we're not doing it based on what we are and what Christ has done for us, then we're just moral. We're just doing things. So in other words, we aren't told that we must do first, and then there will be benefits afterwards. We are given the benefits and the power and then told to go out and be what we already are. And as we read here, this is what Peter is saying, the exact same thing that Paul said. What does he say in verse 5? For this very reason. See, there it is. Because of your standing, the same standing in Christ and these precious promises, for this very reason, we make every effort to become Christ-like. If we could just kind of paraphrase these verses. As one commentator put it, grace precedes command. And if you ever get the idea that command precedes grace, it's worth salvation. But the priority of grace does not cancel out, as we see here, the strenuous moral effort. True love for God won't allow us to treat him like someone who can be relegated to one day a week. See, if your Christianity is basically this hour, then you've got problems. You don't know Christ. You don't know the same Christ I know. We don't add him to our life. He is our life, or we don't have life. And so in verse 5, on account of the power granted to us in order to escape sinful corruption, we are to make every effort to supplement or build up our faith. Notice the motivation is not success in business or even expecting to have a great family life, but godliness. What Peter's asking us to do is to grow in our godliness. He's not saying do all these things so that God can give you extra little physical blessings, whether it be happy family life, better job, or health, or whatever. Now, it's right to desire God to bless your life, but too often we think blessings are when I get goodies. But think about in church history, the people who have suffered in poverty all their life or been in prison for their faith, who have ended up dying for their faith, who suffered on a deathbed for years. And are we to say, well, God really didn't bless them too much? No, he's given them ways to serve him and glorify his name that will reap eternal rewards that many of us will never have opportunity. And it doesn't mean that we don't have our opportunities, but not on the level they did in some cases. So we got to understand what a blessing is. And understand then that what a blessing is what helps me serve in the kingdom of God. And as we've already seen, that sometimes is going to mean persecution or trials and tribulation. But the motivation behind this desire should be, God, I want your blessing so that my life will bring glory to your name. You set your love on me and you saved me when I was in the gutter of sin. You called me out of darkness into your marvelous light. Now, Lord, I want to grow in godliness so that my life proclaims your excellency. What we are not to pray is, Lord, I want to have my best life now and have a nice home and car and job and be fairly healthy and have a pretty decent marriage so that people will think, hey, being a Christian is a pretty neat thing. Hey, look at all the things he's got. Everything's going his way. And the problem is, Everything doesn't go our way, and pretty soon our lives are going to be so messed up in one way or another, something's going to happen that that's going to fall apart. And it's, you can't find it in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:9, if you remember, when he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," indicatives, "a people for God's own possession." This is what you are, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's the imperative. And remember, the context of that First Peter was faithfulness through difficulty, not because you are successful in temporal things. It's just not going to happen. So He has given us the motivation, and it makes it clear it is going to take great effort. And you know, it says make every effort. We all know that, because living a life dedicated to Christ is hard work when you've got so much in this world calling us away from Christ. Not to mention the sin in our own heart. It's not let go and let God. It's die daily. It's crucify self. So what does this effort look like? Well, He goes on to explain these things. And as I said, we're going to, starting next week, take each Sunday and look at each one of these things, virtue and knowledge and so forth. But first of all, the idea here is not a chronological order. You don't get faith, and then when you get faith, you get that figured out. Then you get virtue, and you get that figured out. You start learning. No, it's keep piling these things on. It's not a it's a logical order, not a chronological order. In other words, it would be wrong to think that you've got to perfect something before you move on to the next. Otherwise, we'll never move on, right? But these are to be worked on. Just keep piling them on in your life. Keep working on all these things. This list covers the basics. As I said earlier, much like Paul in Galatians 5 lists the fruits of the Spirit, I think this is Peter doing it his way. The word supplement here, if you have the KJV, it is to add. It comes from the word that we eventually got a choreographer from. And originally it meant someone who supplied funds for courses and plays. So he was a choreographer. Today we kind of, you know, think of the one who arranges the dance sequences and all that stuff. But it was the one who supplied the funds for these things. I've heard someone illustrate it once as a quartermaster. Now, Dean, I don't know if this is how it is in the Air Force, but a quartermaster, as I understand it, is one who you fill out a requisition form and you take it to him and he gives you what you need. Is that anywhere close to the way that works? At least in the Army, you don't have a quartermaster. What would you call that, or do you? Something entirely different. But as I understand it anyway, in the Army, that's what quartermaster, he kind of works at the warehouse in a sense, and he supplies, you know, if you need something, he supplies it. And that's kind of the idea here. He's concerned with logistics. And when a need arises, we go to the Lord and we ask Him for something, and He will supply it through prayer. And so if we don't know something, since we're supposed to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the first thing we need to remember is, we're talking about how to make every effort, is I need to be asking God for it. That's what we have prayer for, to ask God for what we need. In James 4, starting in verse 2, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, so you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask it wrongly. It's spending on your passions. Two main thoughts here. First of all, we need to be asking God for what we need, and He will supply it. But problem is, too often, we like to pray, but we're always praying for things that have nothing to do with the kingdom of God and serving Him. And so He's not necessarily give it to us. So remember, in the Proverbs, the sloth was too lazy even to lift a spoon up to his mouth. But Peter tells us here, we are to ask for these things, to make every effort to pursue after these things. You say, well, I'm not growing, you know, as I ought to. I don't seem to have the peace I need. I'm depressed all the time, or whatever it is I'm struggling with. Well, are you making every effort to grow in these things? And it begins with prayer. So we have faith, he says here, but we must supplement faith with virtue. And so he lists these things in a logical order. In other words, we might say, virtue, as we'll see next week, is moral excellence. And a lot of saints kind of want to stop there. Well, you know, I'm saved, and so I'm trying to behave myself and do right, and that's kind of Christianity to them. But he says here, we're saved for this, and so in order to accomplish being godly, think about this order. He says, okay, you're saved, you have faith. Now add to your faith virtue. One thing you're to be working on is to be virtuous, to be pure, and to know how to do that, you've got to grow in knowledge. So add knowledge to that. And if you're going to deny yourself and live righteously, it's going to take self-control. So you're going to have to work on that. And then if you're going to have self-control, it's going to take great patience. So work on that. And then once you have patience, it's going to take perseverance. And then it's going to take a great love for the Lord, so it's going to take godliness and to work on that. And to be godly means you're going to have to love God with all of your heart. You have to love your brother, your neighbor as yourself, so you're going to have to work on that. And then with brotherly affection, with love, which of course ultimately is love to God. So you see all these things, if you already have one, you got to work on all of them. So that's why I say it's kind of a logical order, not a chronological order, because it all works together. So let me give you an example of how to think like this. If I find it difficult, I'll use myself as an example. If I find it difficult to be nice, to speak kindly to others, to speak kindly to my wife, then I need to ask, what do I need to be virtuous, to be Christ-like? What's wrong with me? What is wrong with my understanding of the gospel? And this is why knowledge is behind all this. What's wrong with my understanding of the gospel, of what Christ has done for me, that makes me think that I can act that way, that I can be mean or unkind to somebody after what Christ has done for me? What there is about the gospel that's deficient in my knowledge of the gospel that would make me think that way? Or if I find it difficult to trust in God and not my bank account, and I do whatever it is to make more money, whether it means like I'm not in church like I should be, or I'm not, you know, not reading the word and so forth. So I trust in the bank or in something of the flesh more than God. What have I forgotten about the goodness and power of God that makes me think that I can seek this world before seeking the kingdom of God? You see, there's something wrong with what I know, with my knowledge, of course, ultimately with my love for the Lord. I the gospel is not affecting me. I've forgotten it, or I don't think about it. It doesn't have the place in my mind that it should be. If I'm tempted to live for pleasure and power and success more than living to show forth Christ to others and deny myself, where have I deluded myself to thinking that I've been deluded by sin in some way to think that that's going to end well for me, to live for myself and not Christ? See, I've been deluded. I've allowed the lies of this world to delude me. And I haven't grown in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as soon as we lose sight of the gospel, we become barren and ineffective, as we'll talk about here in a few verses later. You see how the growing the knowledge of Christ basically means the gospel, and all the word of God is about the gospel. It all assumes that there is something going on inside of a true saint that is spiritual, because if you're sitting there and you don't understand why I'm even talking, this isn't going to make any sense to you. The Holy Spirit is behind us putting forth the effort, or we won't put forth the effort. Look over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll see how this worked out again in Paul. We've already seen Paul as an example of this. But in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27, and just, again, thinking about what I just said, see how this is true in Paul's life. 1:27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there's the gospel. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all my with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. You see, once the gospel gets hold of me, there's nothing I won't do for the cause of Christ. Because I see others who are dying in their sins, who don't know this Christ. So we toil. We make every effort. So before I ask, do we love and desire the struggle, let's make sure there's a struggle in you to start with. We should love this struggle, this struggle for godliness, because our desire is to be fruitful in the kingdom of God. So do you find this message important? Not because I've been particularly compelling in the way I've presented it, but of the truth of what we're talking about. Because you're desperate for these things. You're desperate to be effective and fruitful for the Lord. And if you're not, that's one thing you can be praying for. Lord, what's wrong with me? Help me here. I need your help. Perhaps you're sitting there and you have no idea why my lips are moving. You can't wait for me to be quiet because the only voice in your head is the siren call of sin in the world. Because you haven't seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You haven't seen your desperate condition. There's only one who can fix that. And so you just can't wait for me to be quiet. If that's the case, as we said in Sunday school, God has intersected your life this day. He's caused you to be under the sound of the gospel. Do not reject his warning. Spiritual growth is a long process. It's not a quick fix. It's not something that's going to come easy. It's like a diet or exercise program. It only shows results when you practice it consistently and you stick with it over a long haul, right? So if we're not making much spiritual progress, then we're not well established. We're stuck in the mud. Well, we might think we're well established, but we're stuck in the mud. We're not going anywhere. Perhaps we could use, if you think about the remembrance of the Lord's table, when we come to the Lord's table, we use that as an opportunity to ask the Lord, are we continuing to feast on Christ? I'm going through the motions. I'm eating the bread and the wine that represents Christ, but am I actually doing it? Unlike the Reformed, unfortunately, Christ doesn't come to us in those elements. He comes to us through this word. And you're not going to sit there and eat something and say, oh, Christ just came to me. I'm sorry. It's going to come through prayer and Bible study. And find me a place in Scripture where it says otherwise. So let me just sum up the message like this. For every reason. When he says for every reason, God has snatched you. That's a typo. God has snatched you out of the pit of destruction and he's made you his child. If that's not transforming in your life, then it's probably not true in your life. And I say, we all wane. We can grow cold in our love for the Lord. I understand that. But this is the indicative right here. God has saved my soul by his electing grace, and if he had not, I'd be lost. He gets all the glory. Therefore, let us make every effort. And you see, hopefully, what we read in Luke. See, Simon was sitting there complaining about this woman and her display. She was a harlot. She was sitting here making all this fuss over Christ. Lord, get rid of her. What's going on here? And Jesus says, look, here the problem is, she knows that she's a sinner saved by grace. And she loves me a lot. She can't do enough for me. Simon, you've got a problem. Because your little love says something about your understanding of the gospel, right? So make every effort. He who has forgiven much loves much. And Peter is telling us how to love Christ much. A lot of things there. May God work in each heart here, because I need this as much as you do, to create in us a love for Christ that will get us through all the nonsense, all the temptation of this world, and focus only on Him. All right? Any questions or comments before we sing our close? All right, Georgia.
Mm-hmm. And the devil was trying to put the torch out, put the fire out. He's throwing cold water on this torch. But behind the wall is the Holy Spirit giving it to the Lord. And I think as Christians, we have to realize that when we confront the devil, confront trials in this life, whatever they are, God is still supplying us.
Right.
With the needed
things. That's right. Yeah, a good illustration of our text. Yeah. That's right. All right. Well, let's stand and sing as our turn, if you are dismissed.